in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats, which God had created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. We read these, and oftentimes we try to take these verses and make them apply to those around us today who are given to false doctrines. When we read these, we look at it, well, who forbids to marry? Who has their adherents abstain from meats? Well, that's Catholicism, isn't it? We try to make this apply to those people today. But is that who Paul is writing to Timothy about? Is he writing to Timothy about coming doctrines that will be 300, 400, 500 years from then? He's not. He's writing to Timothy to instruct the Ephesians about the coming Gnostics. If you remember, there were some that would become Gnostics. They believed in this dualism that the man, our fleshly bodies and our spirit bodies, they were two different things, and that their spirit could not touch the matter, the flesh, and that they could, some believed they could do whatever they wanted to in the flesh, that they could basically engage in unrestrained sin as fleshly beings and it wouldn't hurt their spirit. Others believe that, you know, the physical bodies, they were just so evil and we want to stay away from anything physical, and they would forbid people to marry, they would forbid people to eat certain things, they didn't want to engage in anything that they seemed to think was evil. Paul is writing to Timothy describing these kinds of people. These were the ones that the Ephesians were going to have to deal with. They would deal with people who would stand there and preach, you shouldn't marry. You shouldn't eat certain things because of their Gnostic, or really pre-Gnostic beliefs. Paul's not writing about some people 300, 400, 500 years off. He's writing about people who are going to be speaking false doctrines in the fairly immediate future. And that's something, as Didi and I talked, that's something she found interesting, that we always try to make these verses fit people today. The context is, it was people who was going to be there fairly soon. So that's just a little aside. As we get into the text, go ahead, Sam. You do have a lot of things in Ephesus, and I guess what we could say about that is we had brothers in Christ in Ephesus in the first century for which the gospel wasn't enough. They wanted to engage in these genealogies. The gospel's not enough. I need to go back to my Judaism. I need to grab on to some of these Eastern religion and Greek philosophies. The gospel simply wasn't good enough for them. It wasn't enough. The gospel's pretty simple. Right. Yeah. Judaizing teachers were always trying to pull them back to Judaism to some degree. But, you know, we've got people today, the same principles are still here. The gospel's not enough for some people. In its simplest form, we we can open the Bible. Those of us who are Christians, we open it, the plan of salvation. It's so simple for us to see. But for so many others, it's not so simple. I think of Naaman. What was he commanded to do to take care of his leprosy? Just go dip in the Jordan 7 times, wasn't it? Was that command hard to understand? No. Was that command hard to go do? No. But was that good enough for Naaman? The answer is no. I don't want to go dip in that dirty river. I've got much better rivers back home. Why can't I go dip in them? Why isn't there something grand that I should do? The simple command he was given wasn't good enough. We have people at Ephesus, we have people in the first century, we have people today that the simplicity of the gospel just isn't good enough. They've got to reach for something more. They've got to add something to it. They've got to take things away here and there. Just obey it in its simplest form. It's sufficient. It's sufficient to see us to heaven. That's what it's designed for. It's designed for the forgiveness and cleansing of our sins so that we can be reconciled to God and have a home in heaven for eternity. It's simple. It has a simple purpose. But so many people want to add to or take away. It's not good enough for them. It can't be that easy. Well, actually, it really is. And in Asia Minor, our setting is we have people who are influenced by Eastern religions, by Greek philosophies, people who have been influenced and have left the church, who are trying to draw others away from the gospel. And John is going to write in strong terms, which would fit with John's personality. He is a son of thunder. And he begins verse 1. He doesn't have an introduction. He's not offering platitudes. He immediately goes into what he needs to say. And he's going to attack Gnosticism pretty hard. And he's not attacking Gnosticism just for the sake of attacking Gnosticism. He's attacking these false doctrines because it's almost a plea to the Christians there. This is what they're saying. These are false doctrines. If you engage in these false doctrines, if you follow after these practices, if you leave the simple gospel that we've taught you, you're going to lose fellowship. Here's why these things are wrong. Here's what the real doctrine of Christ is. You need to stay in the truth, in the doctrine of Christ, so that we can have fellowship one with another. It's almost a plea to these Christians in Asia Minor to know what the truth is, to call to remember some things for them. And in doing so, John's going to use some strong and harsh terms. We tend to shy away from strong terms, from harsh terms. We've kind of adopted this idea of tolerance, of being politically correct. We need to call things what they are, folks. That's what John does. That's what John's going to do. He starts out from the very beginning calling things what they are. We started out, that which was from the beginning. He's speaking about Christ. But rather than use a masculine pronoun like we would expect to speak about Christ, he's a male. We would expect a male pronoun. He doesn't use that. He uses a neuter pronoun, something that's neutral. And he uses this to go beyond the idea of a man. He's talking about the character, the attributes, the works, the words of Christ. It's not just a man. Jesus was actually deity. This goes against the idea of Gnosticism where there's duality, where remember what their belief was, that Christ was this highest God, this eon that was a descendant of the Supreme Being that came down to earth, and when Jesus, the fleshly body, was baptized, this highest being entered him, and then sometime before the crucifixion, this highest being left him. That was their belief. Remember, they're keeping the spirit and the body two separate things. In the first two words of this epistle, he's already attacking that idea. Jesus is not just a man. He is a man that is also God. He is deity. He's attacking that from the very beginning and reminding these Christians of the nature of Christ. And he's telling them he was from the beginning. We looked at Genesis 1:1. We looked at John 1:1. These are the ideas of the beginning. Christ was pre-existent. This also flies in the face of Gnosticism, because they believed there was a supreme being, and then that they had these genealogies after the supreme being, and that Christ was close to the supreme being. He was the highest God, meaning that he was next in succession of the genealogy. And also remember that each generation after became less pure. So these Gnostics, they're the false doctrine they're teaching, well, you know, there's this Christ. He's a descendant of the supreme being, and he's not as pure. John's telling them that the Christ that they follow was pre-existent. He's always been with God. Yes. Right. Yeah. So the words of Christ himself, two completely different contrasting ideas, and we're going to see these contrasting ideas as we move through chapter 1. You have Christ who is, he was a man, but he was deity, he was pre-existent, he was always with God, he will always be with God. Gnostics didn't believe that. The spirit, the man, they were different. The spirit left this fleshly body that shed the blood on the cross. It was just a man who died there, but the spirit had gone on somewhere else. And he wasn't pre-existent. He wasn't always with God. He was a descendant of God. And he's somewhat less pure than God. John's already attacking in the first few words these Gnostic ideas. He's reminding the Christians of who they serve, who they obeyed. So how could John say that Christ was both man, both fleshly body and man in deity? How could he say that? How could he say these things about Christ? Well, he says we. He repeatedly uses this pronoun we in this section, in the first few verses here, and then we'll see he continues to use we, but it switches meaning later on. But here in this first section, he's referring to himself and the apostles collectively. They were witnesses. That's why he could say this. He was a witness of Christ, as were the apostles. And in court, one man's word wasn't good enough. He's establishing the fact that he and the other 11 apostles were witnesses of Christ, and that their word could be believed in a court of law. We go back to Deuteronomy chapter 14. Okay, I've got the wrong reference here. Correct. Thank you, Sam. Deuteronomy 17:6. At the mouth of two witnesses or three witnesses shall he that is worthy of death be put to death. But at the mouth of one witness he shall not be put to death. One witness was not good enough. It took two or three to be binding, to be believable. They had to have corroborating evidence. We see something similar in chapter 19, verse 15. One witness shall not rise up against a man for any iniquity or for any sin, in any sin that he sinneth. At the mouth of two witnesses or at the mouth of three witnesses shall the matter be established. So two or three witnesses were required to establish something as being factual. John's now establishing that we've got 12 witnesses. We've got 12 witnesses who have seen Christ, who have been with him. We can establish that he was a man, that he did walk in flesh and blood, but he was also deity. We've got 12 people who can establish that he was preexistent, that he's eternal. He's laying the foundation for the arguments that he's going to make. He's laying his credentials out here. There were multiple witnesses for Christ. The Gnostics, not so much. They didn't have witnesses who could put two or three people together to uphold the doctrines that they followed. That which we have heard, heard's in the perfect tense, denoting that it's a past completed action with continuing results. John and the apostles had traveled with Jesus and had heard his words. When he spoke, they heard him. And they took these words to heart. They continued to carry these teachings with them. Now, we know that each one was endued with the Holy Spirit, with remembering the things that Christ has said. They had these spiritual gifts, but it was the words that they had heard from Christ, which the Holy Spirit kept bringing to their remembrance. They had to hear these words to begin with. Yeah. Which we have seen with our eyes, seen is also in the perfect tense. They had seen Jesus with their own eyes, and his image is still in their mind. His words, they've heard them, those words are still in their mind, they still remember them. They've been with him, they've seen him. And this image of him is still in their mind. Think about John, ever how many years it is removed. If it's before AD 70, we're talking he's 25 years removed from Christ. If it's later, he may be 45 years removed, 45, 50 years removed from being with Christ. The images are still there. He can call to remembrance being there, seeing Christ feed the 5,000, seeing him speak, heal people. Those images are still in his mind. Which we have looked upon. The verb here is a different tense, it's aorist, which means that John may be speaking of a specific occasion. Whatever it is, this is the idea of beholding something. It's more than just seeing. I can be afar off and I can see, but John's now talking about something where he's contemplating. It's a steady contemplation of what's going on. It's attentive viewing. It's intentional looking in order to investigate. It's not just, I saw him, I was at the back of the room, and I saw him afar off. You know, Daniel and I went to Atlanta and watched Golden State play Atlanta. We saw Kevin Durant and Steph Curry. We were a long way away. I couldn't throw anything on the court. We were so far away. But I saw him. That might be the idea of we saw with our eyes. But it's a different thing to behold. I'm now looking and studying intently. I'm examining. There's a different idea here. And our hands have handled. This is more than just touching something. They've handled him. The idea is examining closely, to handle with a view to investigate. To do this, they had to be far more than just part of the crowd that surrounded Jesus. To put it in our terms, they weren't just some groupies that were following somebody that reached out and gave him a high five as he went by, or touched the hem of his garment. It wasn't that they were in the stands and he walks through and throws his gloves at them or a sweatband. That's not what we're talking about. It's not a casual touch. John and the apostles were the real deal witnesses. They had handled him. They'd been up close with him. They had been with him. He's laying his credentials out. Their testimony was true. Far more than could be said about the Gnostics. Moreover, this final qualification smacked of anti-Gnosticism. Remember, the body and the spirit are two different things. Spirit's already gone by the time Christ goes to the cross. John's saying, that ain't true. We were there. We touched him, we handled him. We touched him and we handled him after the resurrection. We are true witnesses. And our testimony is true because there's multiple ones of us. You can believe what we're saying. Unlike these other jokers over here. They can't back up what they're saying. They can't show you anything. All they're providing you is a bunch of made-up fairy tales. What we tell you is the real deal truth. Of the word of life. There's some controversy about the idea of life here. The idea is, the controversy, is it descriptive of the word, or is it more a standalone, meaning the word which is also the life? My opinion is that the prepositional phrase is actually correct. And this is because it falls in line with the idea that Jesus is the life, John 11:25 and 14:6, and the word of life describes one of the characteristics of life. That would be consistent with the bread of life, which is found in John 6:35 and 48, the light of life, John 8:12. So this idea of the word is not just the gospel, but it's the source of the gospel. This Jesus, this Christ, the person we have seen, that we have touched, that we've handled, he's the source of the gospel. Yeah. He did. He did. That's a very good point. Which makes him an even more credible witness. He was the one who handled the body. He likely handled, we're not told for sure, but he likely handled the body in placing it in the tomb, preparing it to go there. He handled the dead, lifeless body. But who was there first? Who was the first one to the tomb? Which one? But they didn't go in. Which one of the apostles was first to the tomb? John outran Peter to the tomb, but Peter was the one who first went in. John stayed on the outside looking in, but John beat him there. To know that the body they had put in there, it ain't there no more. What a witness. These are the credentials that he has. Yes.
Another thing, though, when the 48 at home, they went to ask the father for maybe a squad of soldiers, and they sealed that with the stone, so they faced the entrance of the tomb, so no one could go there to take that body.
Right. And if I remember correctly, the stone isn't just, it's not like it's just pushed back. That stone is actually thrown off. That's what the Greek, that stone is actually thrown off, and the angel is sitting on the stone that's thrown off. Is, you know, it would have been on a way that it would roll down in front of the opening for the tomb, and it could be pushed back open. But it wasn't just pushed back open. It was like you just take and rip it off like that. It was a miraculous event when he left the tomb. And it was miraculous more than just a dead man rose. Everything about it screams that Jesus was the Christ. So we get to verse 2. This is a parenthetical of how it came to be that John and the apostles could personally hear, see, investigate, and handle the word of life, the source of the gospel. So, for the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifest unto us. So, this life was manifested. The life picks up from the term in verse 1. He's the word of life. The life is Christ. He was manifested to them, which means he's revealed, made manifest, made visible. And it carries the sense of something done by someone else for the observer's benefit. Jesus was preexistent and eternal and became flesh and dwelt among us for our benefit. That's what John is telling them. For us, the apostles, he left heaven and came down here for our benefit. Well, we know it wasn't just for the apostles' benefit. It was for those Christians' benefit in Asia Minor. It's for our benefit today that he left heaven and came to this earth. And we have seen it. It is this Jesus that was manifest that we saw. They had been with Jesus. And bear witness and show unto you. Because they had seen, because they had been with Jesus throughout his ministry, they bore witness and showed or proclaimed Jesus to the readers. John's using present tense verbs, indicating that they're currently doing it. The idea of bear witness is a courtroom term, which kind of makes sense. He's already gone there with the idea that there's multiple ones of us who are witnesses to these things. And so now he's using a courtroom term. We bear witness. They're testifying or affirming something that they had seen, heard, or experienced. John and the apostles were true witnesses of Christ. They didn't just have secondhand information. They were there. They're eyewitnesses. And we know in a court of law that an eyewitness is going to have more credibility. So if there's a bank robbery that goes on and there's someone inside the bank who sees the villains come in, the criminals, and they see their faces, their word's going to have more weight than someone who heard from someone who heard from someone that was the person who did it. Well, you start hearing from, we know that words get diluted as they transfer from person to person to person. But if I see it with my eyes, that carries a lot of weight. I can pick the person out. I know that's the person that did. I saw it with my own eyes. And so did this person and this person and this person. That's what we have here. Show or proclaim is an authoritative presentation that was authorized by someone else. They're showing or proclaiming Christ. They're actually carrying out the Great Commission that we find in Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. They were to go into all the world and preach the gospel. That's what they're doing. They're proclaiming Christ. Yes.
One thing that covers this main question of it is that when they arrested Peter and John, brought them before the council, and in Acts 4, 1 through 13, especially 13, when they see, when they saw that the man that Peter was standing right there, they couldn't doubt them. And then, verse 12, Jesus, John and Peter talked about there's no other name under heaven given. Whereby men may be saved except for the name of Jesus. And then those who refuted that, when they heard Peter and John, they said, wow, paraphrase, wow, these people, they are fishermen, they are tax collectors, they are not highly educated.
Right.
Listen to how they speak. So they concluded that these men had met with Jesus.
That's right. Right. They were true eyewitnesses of him. And John's laying this out here. And so, this kind of has the feel of what we might refer to as a mic drop. John has laid out their credentials in such a way that no one can challenge them. I mean, if we think about a debate, if the Gnostic was standing there debating, they would try to lay something out. John gets up and the Gnostic would come back, what do I say now? I can't compete with that. That's the idea John's trying to convey here. I can't. He's laid it out so succinctly and so strongly that these Christians who are reading this epistle, when the letter comes into their hands the first time, they should be reading that knowing that we can believe no one but John. We should not be listening to these other people. We need to listen to John because he was an eyewitness. He's telling us things that are true. He spent time with Christ. The things he says are authentic. They're believable. They're true. And we should listen to him and not these people over here. That's what he's doing. Are you telling me I'm done? Okay. Verse 3. Wait a minute. Let me finish up with verse 2. The eternal life. John again hooks on to the term of life from verse 1. And now he uses a term to describe Jesus that is much less subtle than he used in verse 1. He says that Jesus is eternal. He's not making no bones about it now. Jesus is eternal, which is anti-Gnostic. Which was with the Father. This is parallel to John 1:1 when it says the Word was with God. Not only was Jesus eternal, but he was with the Father. He was with God. He's always been there with God. He's pre-existent. He's eternal, he's with God, he's always been with God. The Gnostics were wrong about Jesus being the offspring of some supreme being with a finite beginning. Yes, Jesus is the Son of God, but Jesus didn't have a beginning. He's always been there. He's been pre-existent, he's always been with God. The Gnostics are wrong, and he was manifested to us. This Jesus who was with the Father and who is eternal was made manifest to John and the apostles. He deliberately made himself visible for them and for us. So we get to verse 3. This parenthetical of verse 2 is over. And so we start continuing the sentence. The sentence that begins in verse 1 continues through verse 4. It's a very long sentence with a parenthetical in verse 2 shoved right in the middle of it. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. That which we have seen and heard we declare unto you. The word of life that they had seen and had heard, they were going to declare, to proclaim with authority at the behest of another. It's the same word that we have in verse 2, to show or to proclaim. They were declaring, proclaiming Christ on his authority to the readers, that you may also have fellowship with us. This is their purpose of proclaiming Jesus, that the readers could have fellowship with John and the rest of the apostles. The verb used here is a present tense subjunctive. It carries with the idea of continue to have. The fellowship they had was not just a one-time event. They had fellowship continually. He was declaring Christ to them so that they could have fellowship with each other, and that fellowship could continue throughout time. Now, this makes sense. John is writing to Christians in Asia Minor. He wants to have fellowship with them. Same way we should want to have fellowship with our fellow Christians wherever they may be, whether it be halfway around the world or across the street. As long as they are walking in the light, as we will see later, we should have fellowship with them. He's providing them with the rudimentary, He's not providing them with the requirements for entering into fellowship. He's going to provide them with the requirements to continue in fellowship. Also indicates that this fellowship wasn't limited to those who had personally seen Jesus, but it was open to all Christians. There wasn't some kind of special club inside the church where fellowship existed and these folks couldn't get in there. There wasn't a special group of, well, we've seen Jesus, so we're special because we've seen Jesus, but you common folks out there, you haven't seen him, so you can't join our little club. That's not the way it was. They were all the same. They shared in the same fellowship one with another. These Christians in Asia Minor, who knows what horrible things they had done previously in their life, they were washed, they were cleansed of their sins, they were sanctified, they were justified, and they could have fellowship with John, who had been personally chosen by Christ to follow him and be one of his apostles, a man who had spent time with him, who had seen him, who had heard him, who had touched him, who had handled him, who may very well have handled his body, getting it ready for the tomb, who was there as the first apostle to gaze into the tomb to see that he was gone. You mean me, who has been engaged in all sorts of evil? I've served false gods. I've done unspeakable acts in service of these false gods, that I can have fellowship with you, John? There's no special club. We're all the same. That's pretty amazing. This is a benefit that every Christian enjoyed, and we today, 2,000 years later, we can have fellowship with John too. Inherent in this statement, though, is that the Gnostic declarations would not bring about fellowship with John and the apostles. The Gnostics are leading people away from Christ, away from the gospel, and therefore they're destroying the fellowship that the people they're drawing away, they're destroying the fellowship that these folks have with John and the apostles. The fellowship ties are being broken because of their doctrine. We'll stop there and we'll talk some more about the idea of fellowship next Sunday. Thank you very much for your time and attention.
Thank you for listening to the Augusta Road Church of Christ. Located in Greenville, South Carolina, the Augusta Road Congregation worships God in spirit and in truth in a friendly and loving environment. Connect with us on Facebook, Instagram, and Twitter by searching for Augusta Road COC. And if you're ever in Greenville, South Carolina, we would love for you to come by for a visit.